You know, the expression male chauvinism has become a regular part of the American vocabulary these days. Interestingly enough, the word chauvinism did not originate in some sort of a sexual context at all, or a female context at all. Actually, it comes from the name of a fella whose last name was Chauvin. His name, first name was Nicholas Chauvin. He was a French soldier under Napoleon and fought valiantly for the emperor. He was wounded 17 different times and finally was so banged up and scarred up that he couldn't fight anymore, so they retired him with a ceremonial sword and a pension of a couple hundred francs and a medal. But this guy didn't stop. He became obsessed with Napoleon. He began ranting and raving incessantly about the grandeur of the empire. Even after the little corporal fell and was defeated, Chauvin remained staunch. He went around just ranting and raving about the grandeurs of Napoleon. His hero worship was so fanatical, in fact, that he became a laughingstock of all France. Playwrights even used him in their plays to symbolize, as a comedy character, to symbolize excessive devotion to a cause. Whether the cause was political or sexual or racial, it doesn't matter. So a chauvinist is a man who acted like Nicholas Chauvin. That is excessive, complete, absolute devotion to a cause. That's where the word comes from. And therefore, male chauvinism is, if we can define it, fanatical, unreasoning, even almost patriotic devotion to maleness, to the male sex. And I guess the word pig is just sort of added to let you know what they think of the whole thing. Well, I guess it's no secret what we're going to be talking about this morning, huh? And I tried to put this off as long as I could, but we're here. I mean, 11 messages on Christian liberty, you know I was stalling, right? But we're here. There's nothing we can do about it. We're going to be talking this morning in our ongoing verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians about the equality and subordination of women. And it's very important to me, and even more important, I think, to our Lord, that we as an assembly and you as individuals grasp what he's teaching. Very important. Now, I think some preliminary statements before we begin our study over the next several weeks of this would be in order. I just have three very quickly to make. Number one, you know, the true church of Jesus Christ has been going through conflict with different phases of doctrine throughout history. It seems like Satan milks one for all it's worth, quickly abandons that one, does all the damage he can, and then runs to some new one and picks up on it. Now, in 1981, it seems to me that the biblical perversion, the perversion of the biblical sex roles, has become the newest front that he's opened up on us. Now, this has been brewing for a long time, but just in the last year or two, I think this has really come to the forefront. I don't read too much anymore about arguments about long hair or arguments about Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement or even arguments too much anymore about the inspiration of the Scripture. Those were all past battles with the damage done. And Satan's moved on now. And this is the new front he's opened up, and it's wide open. And Satan is using every trick in the book to nullify the scriptural model of what God says about femininity and masculinity. Now, most of it's very subtle. As I've shared with you before, Satan is subtle. That's why he works so efficiently. You see, we imbibe it from TV. When you sit down and you turn your mind off and you watch TV, you are letting him pour into your brain what is unbiblical and demonic in terms of philosophy. You ever watched a TV show where people went to church and had a significant worship experience? I mean, even on the best shows, do you ever notice? None of that's not on TV. You would think somebody in some family, Little House on the Prairie, the Waltons, somewhere would have gone to church, had a significant experience with the Lord, but that's not on TV. TV's Satan's instrument, not God's. And we see it flaunted in magazines, and we let commercials gently massage and reprogram our brains. Things like, you've come a long way, baby. You know, and those little things work on us. And in these and a host of other ways, our minds are being bombarded with a philosophy of the sexes that is unbiblical and demonic in its origin. And the sad thing is, we begin to pick it up without even realizing that we're picking it up. Now, you might say, why are you making such a big deal out of this? Well, first of all, because the Scripture makes a big deal out of it, and I think that's reason enough. but also because if we allow Satan to corrupt what God says about maleness and femaleness, the family has had it. The family cannot function. And if the family cannot function, if the family succumbs, then society will be cut loose from all of its moorings to anything relating to the Word of God and will be wide open for all sorts of demonic and ungodly things to run rampant. See, and Satan knows that. And that's what he's after. We'll be like the ancient world, of which God said, "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth." That's where Satan wants to take us. Now, even though Satan's going there, we as believers, I'm afraid, who are the only people that really have the truth in all of this, we sit idly by and let it happen before our eyes without even a whimper of objection. And sadder yet, the women's movement has even found a comfortable place in the church. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ in general is incredibly ignorant of the Scripture. Did you ever think about that? The Church of Jesus Christ in general, average local church member, is incredibly unaware of what the Scripture says. Survey after survey has been done recently that'll prove that. In fact, a recent survey by Christianity Today by the Gallup poll showed that out of Protestants now, we're not talking about anybody but Protestants, I don't have this written down, I'm going out of memory, but it was 60% of Protestants could not name 4 of the Ten Commandments. Isn't that incredible? You would think, that's hard to believe. Well, you see, we don't know the Scripture. And because of that, any bandwagon in society sooner or later picks up church members. Because we don't know what God says. And today we have Christian feminists, whatever in the world that is, who wave the flag of Galatians 3:28 and with that just smugly dismiss any teaching of the Word of God to the contrary. They call for women pastors and women elders, for male mommies and female daddies. And they pass off everything the Scripture says about the roles of the sexes as the maniacal rantings of apostolic woman haters and chauvinist pigs. Couple of examples. I don't know if this is going to constitute slander or not, but to tell you the truth, I'll take my chances because I want you to understand what God says. There's a book written recently called All We Were Meant to Be. The subtitle of the book is A Biblical Approach to Women's Liberation, written by Letha Scanzoni and Nancy Hardesty. Now, one of these two authors, as a matter of fact, was an assistant editor for one of the most prominent conservative Christian magazines in the United States, and then went from there to teach on the faculty of one of the most well-known evangelical Bible colleges in the Midwest. And she wrote this book. And then there's Man as Male and Female by Paul Jewett. He's a systematic professor of systematic theology at Fuller Theological Seminary. And this book is even more insidious because it claims to be an exegetical treatment of the problem by a professor of systematic theology. And in addition, there's hosts of articles that I read by pastors and church leaders and so-called evangelical theologians that prostitute the clear teaching of the Word of God in order to gain the approval of our cultural gods. And so the first remark I want to make to you is this, that this is not some innocuous and relatively inconsequential thing we're dealing with here. This is an area of holy doctrine over which the Church of Jesus Christ is at war with the armies of Satan. And it's about time the soldiers of Christ arose. Second, how are we going to counter this attack? I mean, what are our weapons in this fight? We don't control TV. We don't control radio. We don't control the New York Times. What are we going to do? Well, a professor at City College of New York, who to my knowledge is not a Christian, his name is Michael Levin, and I wouldn't expect he was a Christian, wrote an article entitled The Feminine Mystique, and I just want to quote one sentence. He said this, "It is tempting to think that feminism in its latest version will collide with human nature once too often and then just go away." But you see, that's ridiculous. It's not going to go away. Because we all know that error only retreats when truth attacks. Error only retreats when truth attacks. You see, the Philistines didn't retreat until David attacked. And we're not using 5 smooth stones. We're using what the Word of God calls itself, the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon God gave us, the Word of God. So how do we attack this? Well, if we think we're going to win this battle by our persuasiveness or our political clout, we're wrong. It's not going to win this battle. If we think we're going to try to dialogue with Bella Abzug and all of her colonels, and we're going to get anywhere, we better forget it. Because they're out for total victory. They're not interested in dialoguing or calling in any sort of a ceasefire. And the time for sticking our head in the sands and pretending this thing is going to go away is over. The only weapon we have is the Word of God. And we must sensitively, and I want to stress that, sensitively and yet boldly and without compromise proclaim the truth of the Word of God and then trust the Word of God to do its work. It's the only weapon God gave us. But before we can proclaim the Word of God with boldness, we as God's children must first submit to it ourselves. And so I want to beseech you this morning to allow the Spirit of God to open your heart and allow the Spirit of God to cause the Word of God to reign supreme in your heart, even if it means you have to change the way you live or the way you think. Because we as the Church of Jesus Christ cannot boldly proclaim the Word of God unless we're living it. That's the divine formula. Last of all, by way of preliminary remark, I am not a male chauvinist, and I'm certainly not a pig, I hope. I've been entrusted with teaching the oracles of God as they really are. That's my calling. It's not my job. It's my stewardship. And I'm not going to give you my opinions, and I'm not going to give you anybody else's opinions. I'm going to tell you what the Word of God says. And I know for some of us here, this is going to be hard to take. So I've tried to couch this in as anti-inflammatory a way as I possibly can and still remain true to the Word of God. Now, if you have some genuine questions on this subject and you feel like you'd like to talk to me, I'd be happy to chat with you. But if you'd like to debate with me personally, I'm afraid I'm just going to have to decline the invitation. You see, I'm not really the source of this truth. This isn't my idea. I didn't write this. I didn't set this up. So if you want to debate with somebody, let me defer you to the one who wrote this. You want to debate this, we'll let you debate it with God. You help yourself. But don't come debate it with me. I'm not interested in debating. I'm just telling you what God says. You want to argue, you argue with Him. Now, here we go. 1 Corinthians 11. There are two levels of instruction going on in 1 Corinthians 11. We have to distinguish them or we get this whole thing backwards and mixed up. There are two levels of instruction going on here. The basic level is the principle, the supracultural, cultureless principle of how God wants the sexes to relate. And then there is the cultural application of that to the society of Corinth. Now that's what talks about the veil. We have to distinguish those two. This morning, we only want to talk about the basic level, the principle. We'll come around and talk about its application to our culture in future days. Here's the principle of the sexes. There is equality of status, but differentiation of role or function. There is equality of status, but difference of function. That's the whole principle. Equality of status, difference in function. And this morning, we won't even have time to talk about all of that. We just want to talk this morning about the equality of status. And next week, the Lord willing, we'll begin talking about the differentiation in function. Now here in 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to look with me at verses 11 and 12. And the reason I'm starting in the middle of a chapter, which is really something that we always taught people in seminary you never do, is because I feel like everybody here will be better able to handle what comes with the difference in function if we know better and are assured of the equality of status. So I'm starting with the positive, okay? I want to make sure we all understand the positive side so that the negative doesn't seem so negative. So I'm going to deny the rules we always taught because I think there's a reason that will be to our advantage. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man is also through the woman, and all things are from God. Now, Paul here starts off by saying, nevertheless. Now, this word nevertheless means that I'm going to balance out what I've just told you in the preceding 8 or 9 verses. And what he's been telling them, as we'll see in future days, is that there is a difference in function. There is an innate difference in role. Nevertheless, in spite of that difference, nevertheless, as a balancing statement, nevertheless, as words of caution, lest this previous teaching be taken as leading to some sort of male superiority cult. Nevertheless, man and woman are dependent on each other. That's what he says in verse 11. Man and woman are interdependent. He says, neither is man independent of the woman, nor the woman independent of man. The word here that's translated independent of really means separated from, without connection to. It was used in classical Greek, even, interestingly enough, to mean of a different nature, of a different kind, of a different quality, of a different species. And so what God is saying here, what the Spirit of God is saying here, is that woman is not a different species from man. Woman is not innately different from man. They're not of a different quality or a different sort. Rather, that by establishing functional differences between the sexes, God is in no way saying that there is any innate difference in their status, their quality, their capacities, their personhood, their humanness. There's no male superiority before God. There's no female inferiority before God. Now, the ancient world saw it this way, but not God. And as a matter of fact, this kind of teaching was absolutely revolutionary in the first century. Let me share a little bit of the cultural background with you. Now, with regard to Israel, women, of course, had been given a subordinate role in the Old Testament, but the same people who took and crucified our Lord had perverted God's balanced plan into one of patriarchy, and had demeaned the woman. The woman couldn't own property. The woman couldn't decide on her marriage partner. As we've seen in past days when we talked about divorce and remarriage, the woman could be divorced from anything from sassing her spouse to burning his bagels. Just poof, and she's gone. And so it had been perverted. Now, in the Greek world, it was worse. In the Greek world, women were divided generally into three categories. There were the wives. These ladies were secluded and closely guarded, oftentimes by a eunuch, to ensure that all offspring belonged to the husband. They were regarded as permanent minors whose property and all rights were controlled by their husband. It was improper to take them out in public. They never left the house. Their job was to have children and raise them and keep their nose clean. Then there were what, and I'll use the Greek term because I don't know another one, the hetairai, literally it means the female companions. These were normally foreigners, oftentimes who had wandered into Greek cities from other cultures. They were artistic normally, cultured, intellectual, well-educated women, and they were pretty much free to do whatever they wanted to do. They were sort of socially considered on an equal plane with man. And since it was improper to take your wife out whenever there was a social function, you took one of these ladies because they gave you good social interaction and they could talk and carry on a conversation, which you see implied, obviously, a wife couldn't. And so you took these ladies. Now, this sounds like a glorious life, but it really wasn't, because the culture looked on these ladies as courtesans, and they were forbidden to marry Greek citizens. They had to live on the outskirts of the city and on the fringes of society, so it's not as good as it sounds. And then there were the concubines, and these were just temporary sexual replacements for wives when they were ill or pregnant or recovering from childbirth. Oftentimes they were just household slaves that the husband just picked up and used. And of course, also in addition to these three formal classes, there were the prostitutes who circulated around the city unveiled, which will figure in our discussion later. The prostitutes were never veiled, and that figures, so hold on to that fact. And as Demosthenes said, we have hetairai for the pleasures of spirit, concubines for sexual pleasure, and wives to give us sons. Wouldn't you like to have been a woman then? I mean, which one would you choose? I mean, none of the three of them are a great bargain, right? Aristotle even said that women were inherently defective and inferior. They were defective men, is what he called them. In the Roman culture, the father owned the children and owned the wife. He could sell them into slavery. He could do anything he wanted. He could trade them. He went down to the market and he saw something else he liked, a nice horse or a nice chair, he'd trade his wife. Come home, say, honey, you're no longer a free agent. You've been traded. He could kill them. It's true. He could kill his wife or any of his children at will whenever he felt like it. And so, as you can see, to teach that the women and men are equal in status was an absolutely revolutionary concept. It was a radical and threatening concept, because that isn't the way women were treated in that culture. And yet the Holy Spirit clearly establishes here that men and women are innately the same in God's sight when it comes to personhood and humanness and spiritual status. He goes on to say in verse 12, the sexes are dependent on one another even. We're just not talking about their equality before God. You need each other, fellas. You need each other, ladies. Look at this, verse 12, for as the woman was from man. See, God made woman from man. He didn't make woman from the ground. He made woman from the man. She's dependent on him. She was made for him. More on that in future days. But Genesis 2 says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That's what Paul's saying. And therefore, all of womanhood owes its existence to man and is dependent on man by the providence of God and the creative order of God. And this might lead to men saying, yeah, you see, women are second-class citizens. We're the only ones that the world really needs. They came from us. We don't need them. In fact, the ancient rabbis used to pray every day when they wake up, blessed are you, O Lord, who has not created me a heathen, a slave, or a woman. True. Now, God knew this was going to be a tendency. And so you know what he did? He set up a system to prevent it. Look at his system. Verse 12. Just as the woman was from the man, even so the man also is through the woman. You see, once the first woman came from Adam, then every other man came from Eve. After that first creation, additional men had to come through women. This preposition here means through the agency of the woman. Man has to depend on woman to produce the next generation. Men may be able to do a lot of things. Fellows, we may be able to do a lot of things, but I'll tell you, this is one thing we can't do. And having been present at the birth of both of my sons, I'm really sort of glad, to tell you the truth, that God didn't ask us to do this. As many people have said, if men had to bear babies, the human race would have died out a long time ago. And that's true, at least as far as I'm concerned. And yet, you see, without the bearing of children, anything we men go out and do in our exalted male egos comes to naught, because there's no generation to inherit it. So if the women quit, that's it. No matter what we do, it comes to an end. So we need them. We can't get along without the women. And the women can't get along without the men. And these things are done in the Lord. Verse 12, all these things are from God. God set it up this way to protect the importance and the sanctity of women. You know why God set up that in every part of nature, women, females, bear children? Because he is determined to protect the importance of the woman. And God forbid that anybody should accuse our Lord of being anti-woman. I can't believe any Christian would even dare say that. Because God was so concerned about the preservation of women and their esteem that he ordered all of nature to make sure that it happened. So it must be pretty important to him. Paul Jewett, in his book, Man as Male and Female, and if I speak with some low-level contempt, then you'll have to forgive me. I have a hard time with false doctrine. He said this. He said, here we have what may be, talking about these two verses. Now listen to this carefully. Here we have what may be the first expression of an uneasy conscience on the part of a Christian theologian who argues for the subordination of the female to the male. Here, Paul's arguing for this subordination, but now his conscience gets to bothering him. So he says, I really feel a little guilty. So I'll put these couple verses in here to sort of help the woman out a little bit. Hardesty and Scanzoni pick that up, and they add to that, unfortunately, few theologians since have had such tender conscience. Now, I want to say in all love, as much as I can, that coming from the pen of a professing Christian, this is total and complete stupidity. I told you I didn't know how far I was going to get with that. Stupidity. You see, this is God the Holy Spirit speaking here. Holy Scripture never originated from guilty consciences, but from the mouth of the Holy One of Israel. Paul's not easing his conscience. He's teaching divine truth. And for a professing Christian to say Paul is easing his conscience is the stupidest thing I ever heard of. Now, the world wants to say that, I can appreciate it. When a Christian says that, I find myself going, oh, I can't believe it. Paul is just presenting the other side of the biblical truth, and that is that men and women by the will and plan of God are inextricably linked with one another. One sex cannot get along without the other, nor is one sex innately superior to the other. That's what Paul's saying. Not from a guilty conscience, but from the mouth of God. I want you to see the same principle in a little broader context. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. We're going to look at the Magna Carta of Christian feminism. The Magna Carta of Christian feminism, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. If you ever meet a Christian feminist, I assure you this is the flag they'll be waving. So you might as well get the chance to see what it looks like. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now what is it saying? It's saying that Jews and Gentiles, slaves and masters, men and women, are accepted by God on an equal spiritual footing. What it's saying? In Christ, Jews and Gentiles become brothers. In fact, earlier in the same book, Galatians, Paul, you'll remember, tells about his rebuking Peter, because Peter wasn't acting that way. He was treating the Gentiles as different, and Paul says, I withstood him to his face. I would have loved to have seen that one. Wouldn't you like to have been there and watch Paul and Peter go at it? They're just human beings. And I bless Paul. I don't care if it was Peter himself. If he was wrong, Paul was going to call him wrong. You see, and in Jesus Christ, slaves and masters become brothers. Paul wrote Philemon, the master, and said he should receive Onesimus, the slave, not as just a slave, but as a beloved brother. And in Jesus Christ, men and women become brothers and sisters, in contrast to the way society of that day had it. And so in summary, Galatians 3:28 is saying no more and no less than that men and women stand on an equal basis before God spiritually in Jesus Christ. Men don't have a greater chance of getting into heaven than women. God doesn't listen to the prayers of men before he listens to the prayers of women. In terms of spiritual status and personhood, we are all just people, as far as God's concerned. Dorothy Sayers, in her book, Are Women Human? You know where she's coming from. Says, Jesus represents a compelling figure to women because he never makes jokes about them. He never treated them as the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them. He always took women seriously and never jeered at them for being female. He did not have a patriarchal axe to grind. Now, you get the implication there, is that the rest of us do. Or an uneasy male dignity to defend. He simply treated women as human beings. Now, you know something? She's right. That's absolutely correct. Indeed, this is the way God sees men and the way God sees women spiritually, just as human beings. In fact, God has some strong words for any man who sees a woman any differently. I want you to turn to 1 Peter quickly with me. The first letter of Peter, chapter 3. We're going to see that God has some strong, strong admonition for you as a man if you don't see your wife or other women this way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, meaning your wives, in an understanding manner, as with the weaker vessel, giving honor to the wife as being a joint heir of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, he has just finished six verses of some of the strongest teaching in the Bible on the subordination of role of a woman to a man. Look up above. He says in verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You might say, oh my goodness, that's in there? It sure is. Now, my wife has never called me Lord, so you don't have to feel, you know, it's the attitude. I'm not addressed as Lord Lon at home, okay? whose daughters you are as long as you do good and are not afraid with any terror. He's not talking about women having to genuflect every time their husband goes by. What he's saying here is he wants an attitude. And then on the heels of that, he makes verse 7 clear. And what he's saying there in verse 7 is that he wants husbands dealing with their wives with understanding, literally according to knowledge, with sensitivity. Why? Because she's a weaker vessel physically. Not spiritually, that was a slip. Physically. She's a weaker vessel physically, so deal with her sensitively. If she can't do the vacuuming, you do it. If she's tired and she needs somebody to take out the garbage, you do it. You ought to do it anyway, even if she's not tired. Okay? Giving honor to the wife as joint heirs of the grace of life. This word means giving honor, means it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, but in classical Greek it means rendering what is due. You're not giving her something she doesn't deserve or something she doesn't have. She has it. What God's saying is, I want you now to act like it, gentlemen. Giving her honor, giving her esteem, the same word that's used of what we're supposed to give our elders. See, if a man's a biblical elder, you're to esteem him in the same way you're to esteem your wife. Why? Because she shares in the grace of life just like you do. She shares in option and openness to God just like you do. She's not inferior to you. She's not defective. She's not in any way less valuable to God than you are, men. And men, if you don't honor women like this, God promises serious repercussions in your spiritual life. He says, lest your prayers be hindered. God will not sit still for women being treated with anything less than respect and honor. And you demean women, and God is going to demean your prayer life. Now, we could look at other verses of Scripture, but these should suffice. God sees men and women as alike with regard to spiritual status. God has deliberately set up all of nature, to prevent any demeaning of the woman. God promises to personally discipline any man who treats a woman with anything less than honor and respect. Now that's our equality of status. Now if you're a woman, you might be sitting out there and going, man, that's great. What's all the fuss about? You know, I could amen that all day long. I don't see what the problem is. Well, the fuss is over the other side of the coin. And that is that God has assigned definite supra-cultural roles to the sexes. And we won't have time to begin examining that this morning, but before we end, let me set the stage for it. And I need to do that by telling you this. And this is crucial. If you miss this, you'll miss the whole thing. So listen. Equality of status before God in no way negates difference of function. Equality of status before God in no way negates difference of function. They are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they're mutually compatible. Let's look at it. I want to use the slave-master relationship that Paul used right in Galatians chapter 3. Remember, he said there's no Jew and no Gentile, no slave and no free, no woman and no man. Let's use the slave-master example. Slaves and masters are now brothers in Christ, right? Right. They're equal heirs to every spiritual blessing in Christ, right? Right. They're on equal footing now before God. They're equal with God, right? Right. So slaves should be freed from their functional role as slaves, right? Wrong. See, apparently there were some slaves running around and saying, hey, I shouldn't have to obey my master any longer. He's my equal. He's my brother. I'm his equal. What's this slave nonsense about get this and do this for me and wash the dishes, would you? And since many people apparently were saying this, Paul rebuts this directly in the New Testament several times, this kind of thinking. I want you to look at a couple of them with me. You don't have to turn to 1 Timothy 6, if you would. We'll come there in a minute. I want to read you Ephesians chapter 6 first, but if you'll turn to 1 Timothy 6, we'll be there in a moment. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6. Servants, now he's obviously writing to Christian servants. I mean, I hope we understand that. Christian servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. See, he adds a little phrase, according to the flesh, because they're not really his master. His real master is who? Who? God, right. But these are his master according to the flesh. With fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as unto Christ. Do it as unto the Lord. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Now listen, doing the will of God from the heart. This is called the will of God. This isn't some sort of cultural trapping. Remaining in the functional role of a slave and being a good slave, even as a Christian, was the will of God. Now, some people might say, well, he's probably talking there about an unsaved, an unbelieving master, where to be a good testimony, you'd want to, you know, stay in touch and be a good slave. But if it had been a believing master, if it had been a Christian master, where they really were both brothers, it would have been different. Sorry. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now there is the case where the master is an unsaved person, and your good service to him causes him not to malign the word of God. But look at verse 2. And those who have believing masters... Here's a slave who has a master who's a Christian. Let them put in their request for freedom right away. No, sorry. What he says, look at this. And those who have believing masters, let them not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren, but rather serve them all the more because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. You see what Paul's saying here, what the Spirit of God through Paul is saying? He's saying, look, if you have a believing master, I don't want disrespect from you. I don't want presumption from you towards that man, even though he is your brother in Christ. I want you to serve him. I want you to serve him even harder than you'd serve an unbelieving master. Because the man who's benefiting, your master, is a brother and a believer. And I want you to give him the best service you can possibly give. Now watch. End of verse 2, teach and exhort these things. That's what he tells Timothy. Teach and exhort these things. See, this is not some sort of cultural concession. This is an eternal part of the Word of God. That equality of status does not negate difference in function. If you are a slave and you received Christ and your master received Christ, your brother's in Christ, but you're still a slave, and you're expected to act like one and to be a good slave. It's not that believing slaves become masters, it's just that they become better slaves. It's not that believing masters become slaves, they just become kinder masters. And in the same way, one cannot smugly obliterate all the functional roles that the Word of God has absolutely established for the sexes on the basis of Galatians 3:28, that they're equal in status. When somebody's waving that flag and telling you that that gives them the freedom to dismiss everything else the Bible says about men and women, don't you believe it? Because it's not true. This is like equating spiritual apples with spiritual oranges. Paul Jewett also says, in my own opinion, the case for hierarchy, that is for men being in over women or women in subordination to men, in my own opinion, the case for hierarchy requires one to argue not only for the priority, but for the superiority of the male. The woman is subordinate to the male because she is inferior to him. Now, I'm sure glad he said in my opinion, because that gives me the freedom to say his opinion's wrong. Jesus himself practiced subordination of women without degradation. See, that's the divine balance. Subordination without degradation. And this is the plan of God. And by failing to see the difference in role and equality in status are not incompatible, a lot of well-meaning Christians have added one and one and come up with 15 on this thing. They're not incompatible. Now to conclude, Scanzoni and Hardesty said, the apostles had great difficulty understanding, let alone imitating, Christ's attitude towards women. When I read that, I tell you, I have a hard time keeping my anger under control. Apostles had great difficulty understanding, let alone imitating, Christ's attitude towards women. I want to tell you something. I want to tell Mrs. Scanzoni and Hardesty something. that the apostles understood and imitated our Lord to a degree most of us, including them, have never even envisioned. I don't want to hear any of this nonsense about the apostles were a bunch of stupid fishermen who didn't know how to really Jesus' liberated thinking really was, and they perpetrated all their bias, and they perpetrated all their hatred, and they perpetrated all their misogyny, their hatred of women in the New Testament, and we have to throw all that away, and the only place Paul got right was Galatians 3. That is nonsense. That is heresy. If they and others like them had a proper view on the Holy Spirit and a proper view on the inspiration of the Scripture, there would not be this confusion in Christian circles. The Holy Spirit wrote the New Testament. The apostles weren't throwing in their personal opinions and their petty prejudices. And when the Spirit of God says in 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3 that there is a difference in role, then my friends, you can depend on it, there is a difference in role that does not contradict equality of personhood. It just takes a Spirit-filled believer with a yielded heart to grasp it. And if you're one of them, I trust you'll be back with us next week when we begin looking at the difference in function that God has set up for the sexes. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I want to take the opportunity right now to pray for these people that I've been mentioning and to really pray that the Spirit of God would in his own special way do a work in the lives of these people and would correct what is nothing short of heresy in their understanding of the Word of God. Lord, I want to pray for us that you would teach us what you say, and that it would be so authoritative in our lives because we have yielded totally to you, that even if our culture doesn't agree, or our next door neighbor doesn't like it, or even if our own flesh rebels at it, that we will submit to the authority of the Word of God. Not just as individuals, but even as an assembly, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that should there come a day that we have to close up the doors of this place and meet underground or even give our lives for the authority of the Word of God, that you would be even now preparing us to be willing to do that. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have not left us without instruction, that you have not left us without guidance, and that you tell us how to live, and that as we allow you to live that life through us, we realize the deepest, most complete satisfaction that people can ever have, whether we're a woman or a man. And so, Lord, may the Word of God have free course in our hearts this morning. May you continue to teach us what it means to be your children and to live not as Americans first and foremost, but as believers. We'll thank you for the Spirit of God's power to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.